118. Yeah, it's just. Amen. That's good too. Since she says like that, since six is the number of man, if we're in Christ, we go on to eternity if we follow him. Amen. Yeah, so I mean, it's pretty interesting stuff. Now, when you teach these things, most people think you're mad. And I was asked the pastor the other day, and was a unique one. They called it together suddenly. And ordinarily, they'll have five pastors and a moderator. And if one pastor drops out and there's four and a moderator, they'll do the show. But if another one drops out and there's three, they'll cancel the show. We only had three and a moderator, and they did the show. Now, what happens is, therefore, when a question comes in, there's much more time for each panelist to speak. When there's five, you're divided up, but when there's only three, you get to speak more. And so I, you know, got to answer a lot of questions. And the one guy next to me had cancer, and he didn't know his Bible all that well, but he knew the Lord well, which is more important than knowing the Bible. But when it was over, they were asking me questions, particularly one of the cameramen, and I was answering questions, and this camera person goes to your typical American church and knows, like, no Bible. And I was just trying to explain very basic fundamental things, and they're, like, utterly confused. The only way they can see the Bible is, I'm saved, I'm saved. I'm saved, aren't I? Well, I'm saved. Well, yeah, you are, but there's more than your salvation in God's plan of the ages. Okay, you understand he's doing something over 7,000 years? So if I ever taught something like this, they would definitely think I'm nuts, because they couldn't even get the concept. I said, well, when Jesus comes back in the millennium, don't you understand that the church is his bride, the Jews are his brethren, the princes and the part of his family, and the Gentiles are his subjects? I thought there's no such thing as a Jew or Gentile. I said, yes, in this dispensation, if you get in Christ, there's no such thing. But before this dispensation, there were Gentiles from Adam all the way through to Christ. There was Jews from Abraham all the way through to Christ. And in the millennium, he's going to be bringing these. So, I mean, you can't even get basic concepts. How can you talk about a procession of the primes with them? Forget it. Yes. And in a manner of speaking, they're correct. And that's one of the things our pastors don't get either. Go to Nehemiah chapter 8. Go to Nehemiah chapter 8. In this particular place, they're having a worship service, and Ezra is up on a pulpit reading the Bible to all the people. And it says in the 8th verse, Nehemiah 8, 8. Nehemiah 8, 8. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and they gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. There are three parts there as to what's going on. Number one, when you read in the book of the law of God distinctly, you are very carefully reading the words that God wrote historically in that book. God chose every single one of those words, and those are God's words. I mean, the Bible is a book of words. It's not just a message book. Jesus was the Word, and he gave words, and the words have been recorded. And so when you read a passage of Bible, there's an historical interpretation as to what you're talking about. When it talks about leading the people out of Egypt, it's an actual historical event that occurred at the time of the Passover. So you got a historical interpretation. There's one interpretation. Next part. And they gave the sense. In other words, they take the passage and now they give a common sense application of what that means to you in your lifetime. So the Lord led those people out of Egypt a long time ago. He led them out of a place of bondage. Well, the sense would be that the Lord, if he has not already done it in your life, would like to lead you out of bondage. And he'd like to take you on an exodus path. And when he took him, he said, by the way, when you folks do come forward, you're going to serve me and take you out of what you're doing now and bring you forth to a place where you can be with him and serve him. So that's given the sense of it. But then, and they caused them to understand the reading. Understanding is a future thing there. And so let me just see if I can find the one passage for you. And that's where that's prophecy. And so the reality is, like they called and asked the pastor the other day, and somebody asked about Matthew, the 24th chapter, to me, and it was about verse 8. And like, are we in these times now in Matthew 24, verse 8? And so I looked at the passage. Now, I know the passage. It's the Olivet Discourse. I understand it's a prophetic teaching that Jesus is giving to the Jews. And it says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And are we there now? And I said, well, doctrinally, technically, no. No, we're not. I mean, doctrinally, technically, this is to Jewish people in the tribulation. And when the tribulation begins, it's going to start out, first there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Now, that's going to be kind of surprising because the Antichrist is kind of going to say, look, my whole purpose is to bring peace to the earth. And instead of peace, he's going to bring lots of wars. What he's going to say is, look, if we can just get rid of this one enemy, once I do that, we're going to have peace. This is the only enemy we got on planet Earth. We got to eliminate them. Once we eliminate them, we're going to have peace. And the enemy he's going to choose is Muslims. The Antichrist is going to say, we need to get rid of the Muslims. When we get rid of all those guys, we're going to have peace on planet Earth. No more worried about bombing your malls. You let me, let's wipe those guys out, and we can all have peace all over the planet. People are going to go for him like that. And they're going to do it. And that's going to be the first thing to get them out of the way. And once he gets them out of the way, unfortunately, according to the Bible, there's going to be other little brush fires that pop up all over the place. And there'll be wars and rumors of wars. Not only that, there's going to be pestilence and famine. Well, obviously, when you're bombing, you bomb farming lands and famines occur. When you bomb, you can't do things properly. And when people die and animals die, carcasses are left out and pests get out and flies and all kinds of stuff and pestilence picks up. And there's going to be earthquakes in diverse places. Well, there's earthquakes now. That's true. There are. And I do understand that this present earth, it's not under the judgment of God at this moment. It's almost under the neglect of God. It's almost like God neglects this present earth. It's almost like, fine, do what you want with it, guys. You don't want me. You want Satan running it. You want to run it yourself. It's almost like his hands off at this point in time. So what you have is you have the, it'd be like if your own house, take your own house. If you neglected your house for 3 years, what would start happening? Well, look, I'm not saying it would fall apart. It might not fall apart, but maybe one gutter would start to come down here. Maybe a couple of roof tiles would come up there. Maybe some water spots in the basement. I mean, things, a toilet would black, things are going to happen in the house. Things happen, and if you neglect it, it gets, now this is God kind of neglecting the planet. He's kind of neglecting planet Earth now. We've said we don't want him. Fine, don't have me. I'll go back to heaven. I'll get worshipped up there. No, don't get me wrong. He'll come inside of a soul, and he'll save it, but on the by and by, the God of this world's running it. You people seem to like it that way. Go ahead, you can have your own. But this is one of the things he's going to show at the judgment. Here, I let you have it your way. How'd it work out for you? So right now, he's kind of hands off, but not when the church disappears. He's going to be hands on, and it's not going to be hands on in a nice way. And if you think there's earthquakes now, you ain't seen nothing until he begins to shake the earth, and it reels to and fro like a drunkard, like he says to the Isaiah. And so you haven't seen anything yet. So I said, no, technically we're not into this time. And then as soon as I was done, the other two pastors said we were. All right.
Even though one pastor said it depended on your theology.
Yeah, that would be Peter Sears would say that, yeah.
See, that's what I meant about interpretation, not the correct interpretation, you know, the
Yeah. Now, I would say this, and here it's a curious thing, because you got the historical, you got the prophetic, and you have the practical, give the sense. And there is where God really allows the gemstone to be turned with many facets. But the historical's fixed. What he did, he did. And the prophetic is fixed in that what he's going to do, he's going to do. And no one's going to change it. But when it comes to the personal, that's where you can read a verse personally and God do something with you, and I can read it, and he does a little bit different with me because he's fine-tuning each of us individually, and he's able to work that out. But unfortunately, the average pastor never heard what I just said to you. He's never heard the concept of three interpretations to a verse. He doesn't read his Bible looking for them. I've been doing this for 20 years. I read the passage, go, Lord, show me what's the historical, what's the doctrinal, what's the practical. I got to talk to these people. Show me so I can begin to sort things out, because if I don't sort things out, then you get the crazy notion every single verse is written to you, and it's not. Joshua is not written to you. Now, it's written for you. You can learn something reading the book of Joshua. Leviticus is not written to you. It's written for you. You can learn something reading it, but you're not a Levite. You're not a lawyer. So, yes. Yes.
They don't preach that.
No.
To them, it's like, wow, these guys are lost. But he marveled at what he said, because he elects that interpretation.
Yes. Yeah.
It was very noticeable.
Anyways.
I thought he'd be coming here someday. I think he might be sitting there. I really did.
Anyways. It is sad. The keys of knowledge have been taken from modern Christianity through the Alexandrian texts. As a matter of fact, in one of the passages they were looking at, I believe it was Joshua. And let me just find the passage. And I mean, they're so unaware of what's been done to them by these bad Bibles. But the passage was on the third and the fourth chapter. And it's when the Lord is allowing Joshua to bring the folks into the promised land. Yes, and Joshua spake to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and pass over before the people." And they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And then as you go, if you were to continue reading through this, like verse 11, "Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you." And if you get at the end of verse 16, it says, "And they were cut off, and the people passed over." The words "Passover" are found 10 times in the passage. Because the Ark, Jesus Christ, is connected with the Passover lamb. In their Bible, it's not there. If you listen, and I listen to what they're reading, and he passed on, and he passed ahead, and he went before, and they've just chopped up the words. They just threw them in a blender. They threw in one of those little ninja super blenders and came up with the words and put what they wanted in there. 10 times the word Passover is there, and it's not in their Bible. So they can't even see the connections. And if they make them, they got to make them because they read somebody that had a King James Bible 150 years ago that says Joshua 3 is connected to Exodus 12. Wow, that's great. And they get it, but they can't prove it. But at least when they say it, the Spirit bears a little witness to it because it's true, even though their words don't line up in their NIV. So the point is, the devil's great work in the past 100 years is getting these phony Bibles, not just into your hands, but into the seminaries. Once he got them into the seminaries, he's destroyed those kids' faith. I mean, I'm telling you, a kid enters seminary, and the first thing they do is make sure that kid knows there's no perfect Bible, son. There is no perfect Bible. Then what do I trust? Trust me. Yeah. Trust the scholars will tell you. Well, let's bow down and ask, what would you have me to do? And that's kind of what happens. And they trust the glory of men and the wisdom of man. And they do the same thing now to the evangelicals that the Roman Catholics did to their people for 1,000+ years. The Roman Catholics, you can't read the Bible, it's in Latin. And the evangelicals, you can't read the Bible, it's in Hebrew and Greek. What good is the book? But that's a lie. You can read the Bible because every word is pure. And you can read about the Passover 10 times in Joshua 3 and 4. If you got eyes to see and ears to hear, and the words are right there. Amen. Yeah, yeah. 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 It is great. This book is wonderful. I mean, it's just amazing. It's just, again, the procession of the primes. I mean, 12 prime numbers. Yes, go ahead. We're just talking here. I couldn't even teach Psalm 118 now. It would do an injustice to it. Let's do Psalm 117 if you want, and we'll do Psalm 118 next week, because it would be an injustice to the psalm. So last week we looked at Psalm 116 and we saw that it was the psalm of the lover of God. 16 is a number of love, and here he says, I love the Lord. And we learned that we love the Lord because he first loved us. It's a love of requiting, of paying back. If you can ever find that kind of love, it's a better love. When somebody loves you first and you get to love them back. It's not likely to happen, but it can with the Lord. And so at least he's someone that can initiate love. But that's what happens here. I love the Lord because he heard my voice and my supplications. And so this psalm that we looked at last week, Psalm 116, shows the lover of the Lord. And then the next one is the shortest psalm in the Bible. Psalm 117. And if you ever want to memorize a chapter of the Bible, here's the one to memorize. You can say, I've memorized an entire chapter in the Bible. Just don't tell them which one. But then there you go. So, now, I can't even memorize this because I have a terrible memory. I just got a bad memory. But I imagine if I work real hard, I could get these two verses. Psalm 117. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Now, here's a very simple praise psalm, and basically it's in the middle of 116 and 118, which are very, very Jewish. And here's this little one, and this is to the Gentiles. This little short psalm to the Gentiles. The Jews were to minister to the Gentiles. And here's the ministry to teach them. All ye nations, you know what you need to learn to do is praise the Lord. I mean, the Gentiles were utterly confused doing what they were doing. When you're reading the book of Romans chapter 1, and it's interesting if you know, when Paul is giving like a prosecuting attorney, he's laying forth basically a literal preview of what is going to happen at the White Throne Judgment by the time he gets to verse 17, or 18. He opens with a little introduction, but from verse 18 on, he's just explaining to you, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now notice, they have the truth. This book is available. God's word is available. God's truth endureth forever. He's never left this planet without his truth. He's never left the planet without a witness of himself, because what hope is there for anyone on the planet if they don't have a true witness of God? They're without hope and without God. So he's always made the truth available. But there are men that hold this thing as unrighteous. You know, this isn't right. You know, the Bible says that on Joshua's long day, the sun stood still. Well, everybody knows the sun doesn't move. The earth moves. So this book is wrong. This is the type of stuff that's... They take the truth and they say it's not right. It's not right. And you know, everybody knows some people are born homosexual and gay. I mean, God made them that way. Well, the Bible says he made a male and a female, and he made the male and the female to go together. I mean, like that one auto mechanic said. I mean, that Christian auto mechanic that said, I don't care if gay people don't come here. That's not a problem to me. I'm a Christian. I'd rather serve people that aren't gay. And what if they want to come anyway? He says, I'll put their car together with just bolts and no nuts. See how it works. Now, how would that work if all he has bolts and no nuts? I mean, a bolt doesn't go to a bolt. I mean, we understand these things. And yet, when you take truth and you hold it to be unrighteous and say it's not right, that makes God angry. That brings the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed against that's ungodly and unrighteous when you take this book and say it's wrong. This book isn't wrong. We're wrong. This book isn't wrong. Science is wrong. Oh, science is right. Really, science is right, is it? Yeah. You know what doctors used to do a few hundred years ago? Theodoric of York. You know what they used to do when you came in? They'd put leeches on you and suck your blood. And that was the scientific time. That's what they thought. You know, we used to do for ulcers going back to the 1940s and 50s, give lots of milk. That's not a good thing to do for an ulcer. Now, I do understand that if you drink some milk, the cream essentially initially coats the ulcer and feels better for about 5 minutes. But that cream also starts the production of acid. And lots of acid is made in your stomach. And then it makes a bigger ulcer. So science gets a lot of things wrong. And science is constantly changing and trying to keep up. This book is never wrong. And when you read the book of Job, which is the first book of the Bible, is Job, chronologically, written 1900 B.C. And you read the book of Job, and there's probably more science in Job than any other book in the Bible, and it's millennia ahead of scientists. They're just catching up to the stuff in Job. E equals MC squared is in Job chapter 32. So Einstein finally got it, him and Maxwell and Michelson and whoever else helped him with those equations in the early 1900s. And it was there in Job. So look, this book is way ahead of us. This book is never wrong. We're wrong. Science is wrong. Philosophy is wrong. Men is wrong. Religion is wrong. God is right. And God gets angry when people hold this book in unrighteousness. So he says in Psalm 117, you guys need to praise the Lord. Because here's what was happening in Romans chapter 1. He's almost taking a history. The first chapter is the history of what happened from when they left the garden until the call of Abraham. And so you read your Bible from the time they left the garden until Abraham, Moses, and what you have is, verse 21, because that when they knew God, hey, man, nobody coming out of that garden didn't know God. And Adam and Eve knew God. They had walked with him. And when they had their kids, they told them about the guy they walked with in the garden. And not only that, they said, hey, see over there? There's the garden where we used to live. Can we go in it, Mom and Dad? Well, no, there's that cherubim is there with that flaming sword. We're not allowed in anymore, but there it is. Yeah. And I mean, it was a real literal place. Like, what's the place you told me about yesterday? Some place where they go and they drink water or do something for spirits come down around this area. Lilydale. Okay. Lilydale's a real place. Now it's real, but it's nutty. But it was a real place. You could go visit. Well, you could go visit the garden. As a matter of fact, we're in Romans, but in Genesis 6, Genesis 5, it talks about a guy that walked with God. His name was Enoch. Enoch walked with God. Verse 24, Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. You know what I think really happened? I'll tell you what I think happened. Enoch was like the seventh generation from Adam. And I think it was common story We used to be in the garden. We used to be in the garden. Father to son, father to son, father to son. Enoch comes along, little boy. Really, used to be in the garden. Yeah, we used to be in the garden. Where is it? Oh, it's about 3 miles over in that direction. They've moved a little bit of ways now. They don't want that flaming sword. Keeps them up at night, too bright, you know. And so they got a little distance. And Enoch, I have a feeling what Enoch used to do, in his free time, he'd go back. Now, he couldn't get in the garden, so he'd walk around the side of the garden where the fence was. And he would wonder, I wonder what it was like in there. And I think he did this every day. It had a real curiosity. And you know what happened? He's walking on one side of the fence, and God said, look at this guy. Every day he comes, he wants to know. I'm going to get on the other side of the fence. I talk with him every so often. And I think they walked and talked on opposite sides of the fence. And this went on for a long time. And then one day, it was getting late, and they'd been doing this for many days, and they're getting back to the door, and Enoch's ready to go back home like he always does, and says, I'll see you tomorrow, I'm going to leave. And God says, where are you going? He says, well, I'm going to go home. We're not allowed in. He says, no, you know what? You really like walking and talking with me, don't you? Step aside and let him in. And he was not, for God took him. And I think that's what happened to him. And he walked and he talked with God. It was a real place. This was not some imaginary thing. Go back to where we are in Romans 1. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. That's most of them, not Enoch. Chapter 5 are the sons of God. That's the few people that called upon the Lord, it tells you in chapter 4 and 5. Chapter 6 is the other ones. Those are the Canaanites from Cain. And they glorified him not as God. Neither were they thankful. They went off into the land of Nod, where they fell asleep spiritually. And they nodded off, and they wanted nothing to do with God. And they became vain in their imagination. And their foolish heart was darkened. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now, these guys were pretty bright. They were not stupid. You go back and you look at the beginning of the world civilization, and God gives it to you in Genesis chapter 4 in just a few short verses. But these are intelligent people. They're smarter than we are. Those folks are way brighter than we are, and more talented, and better looking, and bigger and stronger. I mean, our gene pool is so corrupted after I don't know how many generations it's been since the garden, but we've had so many birth defects wander into our gene pool now that it's a nightmare. But back then, when God made the first gene pool, it was so pure you could marry your sister. That's what Cain got his wife. He married his sister. And you could do that without worrying about one problem because the genes were still clean in the beginning. And they were made by God. They were good looking. They were talented. They were bright. Adam named all those animals in the second chapter of Genesis, and he did it in one day. And if you think that's an easy trick, get about 1,000 items in front of you and see if you can come up with original names for 1,000 items. See how long it would take you to do that. I'm not kidding. You come up with your own nomenclature and language. Scientists work for years to come up with taxonomy and different ways of naming things. Tyrannosaurus and all those kind of, they make this stuff up. But anyways, very bright. And here we are, and we're in this chapter, in the fourth chapter, and here are all these Canaanites, and here's what happens. Verse 20, Lamech takes these two wives. He starts polygamy. Because God wanted one man and one woman to cleave together. And Lamech, an unsaved guy, let's start polygamy. He takes one named Ada, which means adornment. That's one that I would show. And Zillah, that's mean one I hide that nobody knows about. And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. In other words, he's starting the tent industry, the housing industry, a way to build things for people to live inside of, and the cattle industry. Now, this is a time when you're not supposed to eat meat. Genesis chapter 1, we're vegetarians. We're herbivores. That's how God made men. Okay, that's mostly our teeth are for herbivaceous eating. It's not really for, we only got 2 canine teeth out of 32 teeth. Only 2 are canine. The rest are meant for munching cheese puffs and stuff. You know, you understand, and potato chips. But you get it. But anyway, so these guys start their own thing. And I imagine it takes some intellect to figure ways to put together the tools that are needed to do the things they're doing. The next guy is Jubal. He's the father of such as handle the harp and the organ. He invents music. He gets the string instruments on the harp, and organ are the pipe instruments. And he invents instruments and starts making music. And the next guy, Zillah bears Tubal-Cain, the next guy, and he becomes an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And there begins working with metallurgy, iron and brass, and they're making things. Now, I'm going to imagine the initial stuff that Tubal-Cain made was instruments and tools for his brothers to use. So some of the tools were for music, and some of the tools were for cattle and for building tents and doing all that kind of stuff. But I think eventually, after building plowshares and pruning hooks, he learned to make swords and knives and weapons. And I would think that because he's got a sister named Naama, and Naama means beautiful. And most guys with weapons, secret agents, usually got a beautiful girl around. And so I would imagine that's what's going on there. So Tubal-Cain's got the good-looking girls. This is the chapter where all four of the women are named. And you've got the mother, Eve. You've got the wife, Ada. You've got Zillah, the concubine. And you've got Naama, the pinup girl. And those are the four basic women on planet Earth. And there it is. God nails this stuff real easy in one chapter. He just paints the world real quickly. And here they are. And they knew God. These people knew God. Cain had spoken directly to God earlier in the chapter. He said, I want nothing to do with you. I'm going to leave. And these people knew God, and then they weren't thankful, and instead they professed themselves to be wise. They became fools, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. And then began idolatry. And so in Romans chapter 1, he's laying out the history of mankind. And the history of mankind is, I'll take the planet, but I don't want the landlord. Beat it. I want the building, but get the landlord out of here. I want to run this place my way. Amen. They've got a song like that. They used to have one. I guess it was written in French, and then a guy named Paul Anka made it into English, and then a guy sang it, and I guess he died in the early 2000s, and the headlines was, "The Voice is Silent." And I said, not according to Luke 16. Right now, I'm making that voice is speaking down there. Get me out of here. Get me out of here. But that's another story. But they... There you go. So back to Psalm 117. I mean, the Lord tells his Jewish priests, you teach these Gentiles to praise the Lord. All ye nations, praise him, all ye people. Why should we praise God? Verse 2, for his merciful kindness is great toward us. Well, I don't see it. And if you're alive, that's an act of merciful kindness. I mean, we were on the way to church today, and we saw a couple of guys riding by on their motorcycle. They're going to church. This is their day to do what they want to do. I understand, been there, done that. These guys were older than I am, riding on their bikes. God bless them. And he is. Because I don't know what they did last night, and I don't know what they're going to do today. The Lord knows. But I have a feeling it's not praising the Lord. I have a feeling what they're going to do isn't righteous. I have a feeling what they're going to do isn't godly. I have a feeling what they could do could maybe be outright blasphemy. They may swear, take his name in vain. They may do some things that he wouldn't even want to consider to women and children. Who knows? And he lets them live. That's merciful kindness. If you live 1 minute after you sin, that's mercy. Any sinner that's alive 1 minute after sin, that's mercy. God judicially has a right to kill a sinner. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God's got a right to kill it. If souls live after sin, that's mercy. That's merciful kindness. Not. I put it to you, that doesn't seem right to me. Yeah, okay. Yeah, I understand. Well, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to let that motorcycle guy move in your house tonight. And let him live in your house. And you're just going to be real sweet about it. while he blasphemes you, spits about you, lies about you, says you don't pay the bills fast enough, don't give him enough money, don't take care of him, blames all his problems on you, and doesn't acknowledge you for anything good. Those are sinners living on planet Earth. This God does own the place. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So why don't we let some of those folks live with you and see how long you put up with it? See what the extent of your merciful kindness is. Not much, is it? Will you praise him, all you nations, for his merciful kindness is great. It's great toward us. How many nations have started in utter rebellion toward God? That'd be every communist and socialist and fascist nation. And he lets them start and go on and do what they do. I mean, here's Germany waging war all over the place. Here's Castro killing his own people, Stalin, Mao doing the things they're doing, Che Guevara, all these maniac rebel socialist communists, and starting nations up, people following them like fools, stupid sheep. I don't know if they're sheep or goats or what they are, following someone like that. And the Lord lets this happen. And why? Giving them space for repentance, giving them space to repent, giving them space to find the error of their ways instead of squashing them like a bug. What do you do with bugs in your house? You let them live? You squash them. A lot of merciful kindness. Now, I'm not asking you to be merciful toward bugs. I just want to show you the concept. It's great. The Lord is merciful toward sinners. Mercy gives them life. But it's not done there. And the truth of the Lord. And all through the Bible, you'll see the connection between mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. Why? Because I'm giving you mercy so you can find out the truth. I'm not just giving you mercy so you can run amok. I'm giving you mercy so that you can stumble upon the truth. And then the truth will get you to turn back to me in faith, God says. And then I will give you something even better than mercy, which is called grace. Because mercy will give you physical life, grace will give you spiritual and eternal life. And so this very short psalm here, Psalm 117, is to tell the Gentile nations what they ought to do. They ought to praise the Lord. They ought to thank the Lord. They ought to recognize that God's been merciful to them. And he's been merciful so that they can find the truth which endureth forever. When one ingests the truth, when one takes the truth into their soul, that's like taking truth into your heart, then that allows you to be born again. The new birth comes by the implanting of God's word, the seed of his word, into the womb of your heart. And then when that happens, that truth now brings forth a new birth that endures forever. And the only thing that will cost people their souls is the fact that they've rejected God's truth. That's the only hope you have, is receiving the truth of God. Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so when you come to truth, you figure out Jesus is God. Jesus came for a purpose. Jesus died for my sins. The scriptures say so. Jesus was resurrected. Jesus is the only way that I can. Good master, what might I do that I might have eternal life? Follow me. Come to me. And that's the truth. And that endures forever. So anyone who's received truth, guess how you're going to live forever, just like the truth, because now truth has been woven into your fabric. You're going to live forever. And so that very short psalm is directed to the Gentiles. Now, I know that the Jews, you know, they're, like I was trying to explain the other day, I asked the pastor, the purpose of the Jews, they were chosen to carry God's word. And they were to carry it to the Gentiles. They were called to be a nation of priests to God and to minister truth to the nations. Because the nations had taken the truth and messed it up with idolatry and four-footed beasts and all those kinds of things, and they were to bring the truth back to these people. And the amazing thing is, if you go to the book of Job, back up from the Psalms, go back to Job, and Job chapter 15. By the time when Job was being written, Job was the very first book of the Bible. So it had been 2,000 years since the Lord had spoken with Adam in the garden and expelled Adam from the garden. It had been 2,000 years. And in the 15th chapter, verse 15, "Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water." And by now, you know, you got 2,000 years of people running amok, and it's just a mess on planet Earth. There's only a few guys left huddling down, still trying to call out to God. And he says, verse 17, "I will show thee, hear me, that which I have seen I will declare, which wise men have told from their fathers and have not hid it, unto whom alone the earth was given." Now, who was the earth given to? Genesis 1. Adam and Eve, you're going to have dominion over the earth. And the transmission of knowledge of God was oral for the first 2,000 years. There was no Bible. It was oral tradition. It was from Adam to his son, to his son, to his son. Now, thankfully, if you do, and I've done this before, Adam lived 950 or whatever years it is. Somebody knows. What? Yeah, he lived a good long period, almost 1,000 years. And when you start doing the measurements, and then his first son was born, and his next son, the son of that son, and you go down, and Adam was alive through like 7 or 8 generations. So he got to directly tell these people. And Adam got to directly tell a guy named Lamech, who got to directly tell a guy named Noah, who got to directly tell a guy named Abraham. And when you lay the thing out, it was only like 4 tellings of the story until the time of Job. But now it's time to write a Bible, because people aren't living 1,000 years anymore. And so now people are dying every 80 years. And so in the first 2,000 years, all I got to do is three passings of the baton. But from the next 2,000 years is going to be about 35, actually it says 42 generations from Abraham to Christ. 42 generations of the passing of the baton, and things will really get messed up if I don't start writing it down. And so now the Lord gives the oracles to the Jews and says, now you've got the written record. It's no more oral tradition. It's written record. I'm giving it to you so that you can make these people know who the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is. Who is the God of Israel? He is the only God. There is no other God. Forget that other stuff. There's only one God of the Bible. There's only one Bible of God. There's only one universe. There aren't multiverses. People are nuts that they reject the Bible. If you don't believe the Bible, if you don't stand for this book, you'll fall for anything. And if you're not going to live by this book, then you're going to die without this book, and you're going to die without truth, and there's no hope. So the Lord said, I give you the book to the Jews. You got the book now. So you can always show people, but they didn't. They hoarded the book. Matter of fact, they even stopped showing each other. And at the synagogues, they didn't read the book that much anymore. They started reading books about the book and reading other books. And so I was trying to show them and ask the pastor. I said, the same, and when Jesus showed up, they were so unfamiliar with their own book, which was all about the Christ, that they didn't recognize him. And I said, and the sad thing is the church is just about as big a mess. I mean, I go to churches and I'm appalled at the ignorance of the Word of God. I'm literally appalled. Now, look, I'm not saying you should be able to run around like a multiple choice test, but you should know some basic things about your Bible, and they don't even know those things. And we're just, you know, every dispensation ends with us in kind of a failing, fallen state, and then the Lord has to come in and rescue. And that's what he'll be doing with us in the rapture real soon, is rescuing us at the very end. So the Jews were supposed to do that. So back to Psalm 117, they had a very short little work to do. Teach people to praise the Lord. Teach people that God is merciful to them, and teach people that there's a truth that can be known about God that not only is present now, but if they appropriate it, it'll endure forever. What a very short thing for the Jews to do, Psalm 117. And that's the forgotten psalm. It's the Psalm 117, the forgotten psalm, if you want to title it. And that's what happened. And they didn't do it. They didn't do it. They gave up, and they turned inward with their faith instead of outward to all those needy nations. It almost sounds like the church today. Now, I think doctrinally, you're going to see this psalm lived out in the millennium. Because in the millennium, all the nations will be praising the Lord. In the millennium, all the nations are going to know that his merciful kindness is great. And in the millennium, they're going to know his truth endures forever. Yeah. So that's it. Any other questions, topics, thoughts, concerns, or should we eat donuts? Yes. Okay, what method are they using to determine the age of the books? The best way we know is from the Jews who were the keepers of the books themselves. And there is a writer, a Jewish historian named Josephus. And you can get the collected works of Josephus. He lived around the time of Jesus Christ. And it's very interesting. He mentions Christ in there. And he mentions him. He says, if you can even consider him to be a man. And he talks about, so when they were looking for extra biblical works about Jesus, Josephus is one of the best. And he has a series of books called the Antiquities that goes all the way back. And he was able to, the Jews were a very literate, not illiterate, they were literate. They were writing, intelligent, meditative people because God had given them the word. And the Jews today are the smartest of all the groups on planet Earth. The IQ tests have been done. I know they've thrown them out now because they can't handle the truth. The liberals can't deal with reality in any sphere, scientific, social, or spiritual. And they've thrown it out. But the Jews are very bright. And they would write things down. And Josephus had access to all the written records at the temple before it was destroyed in 70 AD. And then when the temple was destroyed, a lot of that stuff, but Josephus had somehow made it in with one of the Roman kings, and his works were kept, and so we have them. So it's through Josephus you can kind of tell he talks about the age, and it's, yeah.
Pastor, was this time simultaneous with Jesus Christ?
It was right around there. I can't remember if he was born in 35 AD, a little after Christ or whatever. Yeah, but you know, he heard all the buzz. Look, what God did through his son, multiple things that he did that people don't even consider. I'll show you one. Let me show you one. Go to the book of Matthew. We don't consider these things, but if you think about it, these are truths that actually occurred. It was all the buzz at the time. If you went to the supermarkets then, when you were checking out, you would see the Inquirer talking about this stuff. So Matthew chapter 27. Jesus is on the cross, verse 50, and when he cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. And behold, the vein of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So a lot of things happen. He's on the cross. He finally says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, commend my spirit. He goes up, it dies, and at that point the Lord quakes the earth, and there's a big earthquake, and that one guy will come speak to us about that. Ed Wilson, I think, is his name, and he's got pictures of the area, and very interesting. But the quake occurs, and when the quake occurs, all kinds of things happen, one of which is wherever Judas was hanging over the Valley of Hinnom, The quaking probably caused the branches to break, and his body fell down, and he hit the rocks and gushed open. So he did hang himself, but with the earthquake, then that subsequently happened. And people say there's a contradiction in the Bible. No, there's a progression in the revelation of the Bible if you read it carefully. But not only that, when the earth quaked, a lot of those tombs, the quake opened in such a way that tombs opened up, and these dead, stinking bodies are just laying there for 3 days. But on the third day, when Christ gets up, they get up too. Now, that's a fulfillment of prophecy. Go to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Now, this prophecy has a near term and a far term application to it. The near term we just read in Matthew 27. Here it is. The hand of the Lord, verse 1, was upon me. He carried me in the spirit of the Lord, set me down in the midst of the valley full of bones. And verse 3, said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, thou knowest. And he said, prophesy to these bones and say, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord to these bones, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I'll lay sinews on you, and bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 11, then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. So it's Jewish bones. Remember, it said the holy city. He said the graves of the saints opened with the earthquake. Notice what he says. They're the house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we're cut off for our parts. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord when I've opened your graves and brought you up out of your graves. That near-term fulfillment was a proof to those people, that guy on that cross is the Lord Jesus Christ. That guy was the Lord hanging on that cross. That was the near-term fulfillment of that prophecy. And those Jewish men, on 3 days later, when Jesus got up, the first fruits followed him, and they walked around. And what do you think they talked about? The latest ball game? Who won the game last week? What are the odds? What's the over and under? They weren't talking about that. They were talking about the Lord and that he just fulfilled prophecy in them. And that's what they were talking about. So my point is, when Josephus was born, the buzz was all over Jerusalem. Something special had happened. They had to deny a powerful miracle. Now, I understand the far-term application of that prophecy is the raising of the 144,000. God's going to raise 144,000 faithful Jews up from death and send them to preach. That's why Paul says, I was as one born out of due time. I was dead in Lystra or Derbe, and I awoke, and I knew what it was like to preach the rest of my life after having been past death and back. Now look, we're afraid of death. Who are we kidding? I mean, I'm not really afraid of it, but I don't want to be there when it actually occurs. I want to be in the other room. You know, I mean, I don't know if it's going to be drowning, if it's going to be a gunshot. I don't know what it is. I'm hoping that it would be. I'm falling asleep at night and I just don't wake up. That I won't mind. But the actual process scares me a little bit. But Paul had been through it. Paul was stoned. He went to the third heaven. He came back, he awakened, and let me tell you, he wasn't scared of dying, and neither were these 144,000. They've been dead for thousands of years. You're going to scare me with death again? I already know what it's like on the other side. Bring it on. You're going to have 144,000 preachers like this. That's the far-term application. But the near-term was what happened in Matthew 27. All righty, anything else? Then let us take a break and we'll regather for the main service.